Y'all sounded great. I've never just listened to you sing before like that. Well, it's been a while, and it was very pleasant to hear that. Someone was making a comment about teaching through Psalms and said, wouldn't it be strange for us to have a time that in the future where somebody maybe picked up a collection of the Rolling Stones music or ABBA or some group like that and had all the lyrics to them and went through them doing an exposition of them and what they mean and how they apply to society and things of that nature. And they said, without ever singing those songs. And I was thinking, it's a very interesting concept if you think about it, because the Psalms were written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to man to sing and to be an encouragement to us, a direction, a guidance pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the character of God being revealed all through it. So it's quite a different thing, but it would be silly not to sing it since it was written to be sung. And unfortunately, our King James translation, and I say unfortunately only in the aspect, unfortunately, it was translated very literally, meaning it's impossible to put a meter to most of it. There's a few verses throughout it, of course, that you can put a little meter to and sing a tune to. But for the vast majority, it was translated very literally. And as a result, it sounds very wooden if you tried to sing it. You couldn't do it. And so, in the 1600s, which was one time it happened, but in the 1600s, the tunes we sing from was translated into a Scottish Psalter where they retranslated the Word of God to give us a metered version of the Book of Psalms. Not attempting to change the various meanings of the words or statements or the sentiment of what God intended, but to meter it so that it could actually be put into notes and we could sing it. Now, certainly the Scottish Psalter is not the only version of the Psalter that has been translated. There have been multiple translations. In fact, the first book ever published in the United States of America, the first one ever published and printed here, was called the Bay Psalter. And it was the New England Bay region had a group of men that got together and translated the Psalms into English and did it in a metered way. It's called the Bay Psalm Book. And I know somebody who has recently re-edited and printed the Bay Psalm Book. Maybe we'll sing some from it one day to get an idea. But it was the American version of what the Scottish Psalter was. And a very interesting concept. If you look it up, there's still a few copies of that around. And I think one sold for around $16,000 or $17,000 recently. So if any of you find any at thrift store or something, let me know. Pick it up for me. I'd love to have a copy. That would be nice. Of course, we're in Psalm 11. And we're at verse number 6, where in verse number 6, we're told a couple of things. He says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Not a real hopeful sound for the wicked. And I think it's interesting. He says he will rain snares. If you think about a snare, what a snare is, in this instant we would imagine it's more like a net that's being thrown rather than something that would catch a leg. Though it could be like a lasso. I think Charles Spurgeon mentions it that way. Let me see if I've got a quote from him on that. Yeah, Charles Spurgeon said, he shall rain snare as in hunting with the lasso. The huntsman cast a snare from above his prey to entangle his head or feet. So shall the Lord from above with many twistings of the line of terror surround, bind, and take captive the haters of his law. And so you could imagine a fellow on a horse with a lasso trying to throw it around the neck of a calf or a goat or something. And he's throwing this thing and it's falling down over him. And the way it's described for the wicked is it will rain snares. There'll be multiple lassos, if you will. Nets cast from every location that would cover you up. And I always thought, I've seen these movies where they throw a net, you know, over somebody and he can't get out. I thought, how silly that is. You could easily shake off a net like that and get out of it. And but it's not true. You can't, because it's hard to get to the edge without getting tangled up in all of that stuff. So when God rains a snare, he's throwing something on you that not only entangles you, but troubles you and hinders you. And so let me read a quote from a fellow named Samuel Page in 1646 concerning the very words, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares." He said, "These snares are to hold the wicked. Then if they be not delivered, what will follow is fire and brimstone. They cannot escape it. This is the case of the sinner if he repent not. If God pardon not, he is in the snare of Satan's temptation. He is in the snare of divine vengeance. Let him therefore cry aloud for his deliverance, that he may have his feet in a large room. The wicked lay snares for the righteous, but God either preventeth them that have their souls to escape. The snares are broken, and we are delivered by the grace of God. No snare holds us so fast as those, though, of our own sins." And I thought, boy, that's so true. No snare holds us as those of our own sins. "They keep down our heads and stoop us that we cannot look up. A very little ease they are to him that hath not a seared conscience." So we can be the cause of our own snares, our own sins. We could be snared from on high for refusal to repent. And then in 1662, about 20 years later, a bishop in England wrote this concerning "he shall rain snares." His view, he said, "He shall rain them upon them when they least think of it. In the midst of their jollity, as rain falls on a fair day, he shall rain down the vengeance when he sees good. For it rains not always. Though he defers it, yet it will rain." So it's a promise. It's a surety. "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest." So when you talk to the unconverted, and you speak to, whether it be in your family, maybe it's your children or your grandchildren, and you speak to them of the need for their souls to be saved, one of the reminders is that it is inevitable. He will do this. And the last thing you want to be is in the group that the snares are falling upon. That is not the group that you want to be in. If you ever want to name your child something really cool, you might want to name him Flavius Aurelius Cassiodorus. That's the name of a senator about 500 years before the birth of Christ. I have to read it again because it's such a cool name. Flavius Aurelius Cassiodorus. He actually took the book of Psalms, you know, 500 or so years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and included it in rhetoric lessons to teach young scholars. He said he felt it was important enough to be included in their studies. Now, this is coming from a probable pagan. We don't know anything about him ever making any profession toward Judaism or anything of that nature, or believing in a coming Messiah. We don't know much about this guy, except that when he put together a study of rhetoric for scholars, young people, he said this was important. And you know, it made me think, why is it that saved moms and dads, Christian moms and dads, Christian grandparents, ignore the spiritual teachings that they could afford their young people in their regular devotions and studies? If the pagans could see an advantage to something like this, you would think surely us as saved adults would be able to see something that would keep our minds attuned to it. I wondered how long this would last. Here's what he said concerning this text. Because the allurements of Satan in this life will be their worst punishments in the next life. The fire of anger, brimstone of impurity, and tempest of pride, even the lust of the flesh of these young scholars. They will have lust in their eyes. They will be proud of their life. This shall be their portion. Why would they wish something like this upon themselves and remain wicked? So here's from a pagan perspective. He reads this and says, why? If it's a sure thing that this God of heaven would bring all this trouble on you, why would you remain in your wickedness? And so you can see the practical reading, even for the unconverted. When you tell an unconverted person, hey, you don't need to steal that, you're not telling them just for the sanctity of the property itself being protected, but even for their future hurt. You tell, when your children are young, you tell them, don't lie. Now, you're not just telling them from the perspective that God commands thou shalt not lie, though you should be telling your children, this is the reason we don't lie, is because God is so commanded from His Word, but that it also brings evils and troubles upon them in their life that they would not otherwise have if they kept the commands of God. And so even a pagan can say, yeah, you know what? When you're wicked, you end up reaping something that gives you trouble. So don't do it. Stay away from it. So here's this unconverted pagan. We compare this text where he says in the end, this shall be the portion of their cup. In Psalm 16, in verse 5, it says, the Lord Himself is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The righteous, the inheritance that we have from our cup, we drink the inheritance of the Lord. The wicked, they drink snares, fire, and brimstone, and horrible tempest. I mean, two cups. Here they are, you know. And it's just, to me, it's very intense and remarkable that we don't make this much more clear to our own children and those that we say we love and care for. There are two cups, and you are going to drink from one or the other. You will. He doesn't say you might. Here he says, he shall do this. God will do this. And so I think the impetus is put upon the fact that it is going to happen. There will be one cup or the other that a person is going to drink from, and they will drink to the dregs. And so we want to keep that ever before them. So talking about warnings and punishments of the wicked, the Bible is not silent about the punishment of the wicked at all. There is a classic reasoning behind all these warnings, and that is that it suits mankind to have truth about our journeys. When you look in the Bible, it's like all the great narratives, and like I've told you before, all the great stories that have ever amounted to anything have journeys in them. And the Bible is loaded with journeys. But without the truth of our path and what's ahead, we're going to fall into a ditch. We may fall off of a cliff. We're going to stumble over something. It's not going to go well with you if you don't know about the pitfalls that are in front of you. A joke was made, Hank's real quick to get me on this, if I ever say something to him, you know, that even sounds a little bit discouraging, he picks at me, I came here to be lifted up, and then you want to tell me this. And today I told Joan, you know, she was like, I'm feeling good. I said, well, enjoy it, you know, while it lasts. And Hank's like, there he goes again, you know. But it's true, if we don't warn of pitfalls at one level or the other, we will inevitably be victims of the pitfalls. And what is the way that we can avoid those pitfalls is by taking heed thereto according to thy law. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, again, a little later on we'll get to these texts, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and it also is a light unto my path. Why do we need a lamp for our feet and a light for our path? So that we don't see, that we don't fall over the stumbling blocks that are there. We don't trip over those things. I broke a toe some time back. Never broke a bone in my life. Well, that's not true. Broke my tailbone one time, but broke a toe, and it was the most miserable thing. And I decided when I did that, when I'm in a house, I'm wearing slippers, I'm wearing shoes, I'm going to keep something on my feet so that I don't do this again because it hurt really bad. Last night, I had a coughing spell about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I guess my medicine was running out, wearing out. And I got a coughing spell. I thought, well, I'll just get up, go to the restroom. And I got up, and I started across the floor, and I thought, put your slippers on, man. Just put your slippers on. Sound like Joe Biden. Put your slippers on, man. Come on, man. And so I put my slippers on and immediately hung my slipper on the corner of the bed. I thought, had I not put that slipper on, or so maybe I wouldn't have. Maybe I'd have been farther enough away from the bed. I would have hung that same toe, same one. I think I must walk like a duck or something the way that I bumped that toe. And so I hit it and I thought, wow, I'm so glad I took the simple precaution of the thing that I've learned in the past to avoid the problems that I have previously endured. Now think of the logic of that. Doesn't sound like you have to be too bright to figure that out. How many times have you bumped your head on something low, maybe in a barn or somewhere, and you bumped your head on it, and you think to yourself, how come I always hit my head on that? It's because it's in a peculiar spot. You're not there that often. You don't pay that much attention to it, and you're usually in a rush. But it doesn't take too many times before you start making some informed decisions about how you're going to pass through that same area again. And so it is with us, as we see that it never profits a person to remain in wickedness. Repentance ought to be the constant watchword of the believer. We do not want to have the snares raining down on us, just falling all over us. It would be foolish. So let the Word of God be that lamp to your feet. Let it be the light to your path. The only way it can be is if you take it, you read it, and you apply it on a regular basis. If you do not do this, there is no application outside of that that can help you. There is nothing that you can appeal to that will truly give you safety. And yet, when man comes up with a new idea that's going to help him, it usually involves some form of compromise that doesn't end up truly helping him. I was so amazed at an article this very morning that popped up on my phone, and it was talking about the end result of all of the rulings on abortion and on what a marriage is, what a family is, and all of these things. And many times we take the mentality and we say, hey, if it doesn't directly affect me, it's not that important. You know, let them do what they want to do. We'll do what we want to do. Love who you want to love. Do what you want to do. And we think it has no immediate impact on us. And then today, there was an article that came out that was reporting where a judge ruled that polyamorous relationships have to be considered as families under law in the city of, in the state of New York. Now, if you don't know what polyamorous relationships are, it's a relationship that has more than two people involved in it. And so this man says he's married to another man, and they have a boyfriend living with them in their house, and the man of the house who had the lease died. And naturally, they're going to now evict these other people that are living there because their name was not on the lease. But in the state of New York, if your spouse is on the lease, or if a family member is not on the lease, I should say not on the lease, you can't evict them by law. So the landlord went to evict them, and they sued the landlord. And the judge ruled, well, it doesn't matter that this guy was a man, and it doesn't matter that this polyamorous relationship of another man living with these two men, it all constitutes the definition of family. So don't think that the slippery slope of redefining a word that just affects this subgroup of people that only makes up 1.7% of all of the population. Don't pretend that it doesn't affect others, because now this landlord is stuck with people living there that aren't going to pay rent. They're stuck in a situation where now he can't actually manage his own business because of a law that through the trickle down of allowing this thing to happen and this thing to happen, that now wickedness is in his backyard and he can't evict it. He can't say no to it anymore. And so, if you do not take the Word of God as the final authority on these decision-making processes, you're going to end up having the snares rain down upon you. And until this nation decides to, and we are a nation that is in great peril, we are a nation that is in need of repentance, I would say that we are, by all aspects, we are an apostate nation. I would never attach the term Christian to our nation in the present state that we are in. Now, some of you may be offended by that and shocked by that. Well, I would urge you not to be, just to consider the state of affairs that we are in as a nation. We're lukewarm at best, and as a result of it, this wickedness just rules and reigns in every aspect of society. So it is a challenge. We know that sunshine and fair winds are not the constant course of life. We understand that. We accustom ourselves to that truth, that clouds and bad storms do approach when we least expect it. We are not fools to build houses without roofs. We're not fools to build houses without walls and windows, because we understand that inclement weather and troubles do come our way. But there are things we can do, like roofs and walls and windows, to protect ourselves, and we should be wise in our planning and our preparation. One of the things you should always be willing to do is to speak the truth in love. Many times we're afraid we're going to offend. As I said earlier, offenses happen so often. So we allow others to believe a lie many times by not speaking the truth. If we don't say, well, now this is the actual truth of the Word of God, we end up allowing someone to believe a lie. And we avoid offending them. I don't want to offend them. They might not listen to me later. Well, then what about now? See, many times we will avoid offense hoping to have a chance to speak later, when now is when we might ought to strike while the iron is hot, as the old proverbial saying goes. I don't believe that Paul and Silas ended up in jail because they told the folks what they were wanting to hear. They ended up in jail because they spoke something that was opposite to what the crowd was wanting to hear. They were offended and had them arrested. So people being offended and filing lawsuits and having people thrown in jail is not something new. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that said, surely offenses will come. People are going to be offended and they're going to take up account against that. But why get offended? We need to be careful with this and not allow ourselves to become the victim of being offended. And oftentimes we do. And we want to be careful. They that love thy law are not offended, we're told. That's what the psalmist says. They that love thy law are not offended. We don't take offense when the law of God says something to us. But when the law of God speaks to somebody not willing to follow it, they are immediately offended. Have you ever understood when a preacher gets up and he says something very strong and says, thus saith the Lord, and reads from the Word of God? Do you find it interesting that many people amen that? Amen. Amen. That's right. You know. And we were in Lithuania years ago, and this preacher was preaching, and these Lithuanians didn't speak English. And so, well, some of them didn't. And so they were wearing these earphones And there was a guy in a booth that was listening to this pastor preach in English, and he was translating everything he said into Lithuanian. And one of those Lithuanians that was wearing it, have you ever had headphones on and somebody asks you a question and you go to speak to them and you don't realize how loud you're being? And so he's wearing his headphones, and the preacher said something that was just a very strong truth from the law of God. And these preachers, these young people that were listening to it and had these headphones on, had been listening to some American sermons and had heard people in the audience shout things out like amen. And one of the things this one preacher had heard shouted was, "Shake that bush, preacher." It's just an old, you may have been in service where you hear somebody say, "Shake that bush, preacher. You know, get something out of that." And he screamed so loud in services in his broken English, "Shake that bush, preacher." You know, and I was like, "What in the world?" You know, we're sitting there, we're like, "What?" And he shook his fist, but he was all excited. That ought to be our response when we hear the law of God. We should not be offended by it. If anybody's offended by the law of God, it ought to be the unconverted, the wicked. They should certainly take offense to that. It should be something that troubles them, because the truth of the Word of God is so opposite to their choice of lifestyle, their decision to walk against the law, that it ought to upend their plans. When somebody says, you know, so-and-so, you know, marrying someone of the same sex, you know, or whatever, or the truth of God ought to upend that. They should naturally be offended by the law of God. It should be an affront to them. To us who love the law of God, it should be a welcome embrace. And we need to say, yes, that's the truth of the Word of God. And surely offenses will come. Jesus told us. And they will always come in relation to the law of God. Always. When the law of God says something, man is going to look at it from a different way. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings." Okay? That's right. When you say to the righteous, "It's going to be well with you, you're going to eat of the fruit of your doings," that is truth. That is truth. "Woe to the wicked," Isaiah 3:11 says. "It shall be ill with him." Why? "For the reward of his hand shall be given him." The righteous are going to receive the reward of their hands, the fruit of their hands. The wicked are going to receive the reward of their hands. And one, it is going to be pleasing and pleasant, and one, it is going to be unpleasant and dissatisfying. This has been the course of the world. It has never been any different. When a man goes against the law of God, he ends up in sorrow and contrition. He ends up in jail. He ends up broke. He ends up diseased. He ends up sorrowful. He ends up depressed. He ends up whatever it is. But when you're obedient to the law of God, the end is always a pleasant reward. It doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer something in this life. It doesn't mean that you're never going to have a sorrowful day. Your troubles aren't going to come your way. I've been sick all week with something. It's just some cootie. And just because I'm trying to live for the Lord doesn't mean I'm not going to catch a head cold once in a while. It doesn't mean that somebody's not going to rear end my car like somebody did and had put it in the shop this past week and get the car fixed. And things like this do happen to us in the course. The Lord sends sunshine and rain on both the just and the unjust. We're told in Scripture these things do happen. But the end result for the wicked is something that they cannot return from. The rain of snares. Lassos and nets will fall from on high and hinder them and entrap them. Fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. So when we love people, we warn them of these things, even though it will offend them. We warn them in love. And we may still care for them. We may still reach out to them. We may still help them in so many different ways. But you do not remove the truth of the law of God from their presence. It must stay in front of them. Think of all the kindness parents show to their unconverted children all through the years of their upbringing. They feed them, they clothe them, they kiss their boo-boos, they keep them clean, they keep them doctored up if they get sick. They actually give them things that please them in this life. They buy the little girl a doll. They buy their boy a bow and arrow. They purchase things that bring satisfaction and pleasure to them. They do all sorts of things to care for these unregenerate, wicked little children. There's nothing wrong with that. But you don't lie to those children about their present state before the Lord either. You don't give them a false sense of security that all these blessings you're enjoying here are a result of your angelic-like being. You know, you're a perfect child. You've never sinned. There's nothing wrong with you. You must be on your way to heaven. Look, you have a bow and an arrow. You have a bicycle. You get to go to the doctor. You get to eat out of the fridge. You get to drink from the milk jug. You get to all these good things that are happening to you. You know, what a blessing you've got in this life. So obviously the Lord... you're saved. Well, no. They must be given the truth of their sinful nature, and so don't let those two separate. It can be difficult sometimes, and so it is with the unconverted of the world. We don't walk around slapping whoremongers. You know, that's not how we evangelize. You don't walk up with a stick and just start beating a liar. You know, that's in first place. The church does not have the power of the sword to enforce the law. And so, but we do have the power of the gospel. And that's the thing that's got to stay on our lips all the time in front of those that are outside of Christ. In Malachi chapter number 4, turn over there, I think we see the end of the days for the wicked really clearly represented. There was a commentator years ago by the name of Robert Hawker. He commented on this text and about the last judgment. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1 says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." You remember a New Testament writer that spoke about this day? "And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day shall come, the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." So there's a contrast again. Here is what will be with the wicked in the last day, and here will be the righteous in the last day. And here's Hawker's commentary on this, and I'll get to go a little further. He says, "I cannot think with many that this day spoken of is the day of Christ's first coming in the flesh. Neither do I conceive that all the events which took place in Jerusalem after our Lord's return to glory," talking about what led up to 70 AD, "could said to be have all of their fulfillment in this prophecy. I am much more inclined to refer to this day, as it is says, to burn as an oven, as the same day that the apostles speak of in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. And here's what that text says. "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store." Same word that created them is the same word that is maintaining them. So the same word that created the worlds is presently maintaining the worlds. Peter says they're kept in store. They are reserved. I think this is a very interesting thought on this passage that he has given us. They are reserved. All that you see presently is being held in reserve unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If that statement alone does not whisk away your love and affection for the present things in this world, I don't know what should. That everything in this world has been reserved to the day of burning. The things that you are holding your highest hopes on in this fleshly world. Oh man, I got this great job, got this great education, found this great guy, found this, you know, all of the, whatever it is, you know, that you're just so enamored with about this world, it ought to whisk it away as you realize, wait a minute, God created the world with His Word, and He presently is preserving this world and has reserved it by His Word so that it's going to burn up, letting you know that this is not everything. This ain't what it's all about. And sometimes we act like this is what it's all about. In fact, the rate of depression among Christians is 15 to 20% right now, reportedly, of depression that leads to suicidal thoughts and things of this nature. For Christians, when you read that verse, you ought to say, wait a minute, what is causing me to be down? What is causing me trouble? It's usually things right here in this world, is it not? And God says, hey, don't worry, that's been reserved to be burned. We're getting rid of that soon. Don't worry about it. Just hang on, because there's something a whole lot better for you. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, to us children, His children, not willing that any should perish. He's not going to let us perish, but that all should come to repentance. All His children will come to repentance. In fact, Jesus said He would not lose one of them. What a comfort. What a comfort when you pray for your unconverted children and grandchildren. God will not lose one of His. They will all be gathered in. He's promised that. That belong to Him. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the promises of God toward the wicked don't hold any hope for them that remain outside of Christ. There are only two eternal destinations. One is heaven and one is hell. That's it. There's no other options. Now my sermon this morning is entitled Heaven and Hell Part 1. And so we're going to pick up with that similar thought as we go into that this morning. And we'll conclude this lesson and probably conclude Psalm 11, Lord willing, next week. And maybe even pick up on Psalm 12. So let's go ahead and close now with a word of prayer. And we'll be right back in here in about 9 minutes. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. I pray that You would help our minds to be stayed on the Word of God so that we would not find ourselves so enamored with this world that this world would determine our present happiness, but that our present happiness would be established based on the future promises. And I ask now that You would bless the preaching of Your Word shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.